a book of comparisons. We've been reviewing each time to try to remember the things that are in each chapter. Someone taught me a long time ago that the rules for learning, there are three of them, and the first one is repetition, the second one is repetition, and the third one is repetition. So the more we go over the things, I think, that are found in the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, the more likely we are to remember what's in each chapter and to remember the theme of the book. Now, as we've discussed the theme of the book, there's one word that characterizes the theme. What would it be? Better. The writer is contrasting in the first chapter what? Jesus is better than the prophets. In the latter part of the first chapter, Jesus is better than the angels. And on into the second chapter. In the third chapter, Jesus is better than Moses, and that gives an introduction to some other things. In the fourth chapter, he says, let us fear, and what's promised?
Rest.
Promised rest, that's right. In the fourth chapter, in verse 14, every time we go through this, I want to stop there and ping on that because it's an introduction to the priesthood of Christ. It says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We've noted in particular verse 16, because in conjunction with this idea of better, that Jesus is better than those things that existed under the old covenant. We're going to be discussing at some length in our study tonight from the 12th chapter, this idea of boldness to draw near. What separated the Israelite people from God? There were a number of things. The law, for one thing, in that no man kept the law, sin separated man from God. But there was another element in man's separation, and that is a separate priesthood that was designed to allow man the privilege to come unto God through the mediation of the Old Testament priesthood. And then, of course, as we look in the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 11, we see an interruption to the discussion of the priesthood. And what becomes that interruption, Carolyn? All right, they're immature and they need to grow. And by reason of time, they need to be teachers, but they've not reached that state. In the sixth chapter, there is a warning lest they develop into a state where they are beyond return. And so the writer identifies those as crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. And then in the first part of that verse, being impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Into the seventh chapter, we find the resumption of the idea of the priesthood, how that Christ would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. On down into the 11th chapter, we see another contrast, the 11th verse. We see another contrast that picks up, and that is between the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and that would arise after the order of Melchizedek. Into the 8th chapter, what do we see the contrast being? In the 8th chapter?
Old and New Covenant.
That's right. And that's pretty much throughout the 8th chapter. We see an Old Testament text from Jeremiah chapter 31 introduced and quoted at some length, beginning at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. And this Old Testament quotation includes the idea of the law being written upon their hearts. And we're going to have occasion to talk some about that in our study on Sunday morning, time permitting, if we get down to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. But the theme then of the 9th chapter is a comparison of what? The 9th chapter is a comparison of what? The old and new, and in particular the tabernacle. We see certain articles of the tabernacle that are mentioned and contrasted to the more perfect tabernacle. And then in the 10th chapter, the writer begins that chapter by pointing out that the things of the law were simply a shadow of things to come. and indicates that sanctification, the privilege of drawing near, is offered through the one sacrifice through Jesus Christ. In verse 12, for example, he said, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, as we introduced the 12th chapter, or the 11th chapter, we noted that it is a chapter discussing great heroes of faith, and sometimes referred to as the hall of faith, as we read about the faith of such characters as Abraham, Enoch, Sarah, others that are mentioned, several others, in fact, throughout that chapter. And we noted that some of those died in faith, not having received the promises, plural. Some of those died looking forward to the development of the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise, not having inherited any of those. But then we picked up the reading, beginning in about verse 32, where we read about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and a host of other characters. And it tells us that they, in verse 33, obtained promises, plural, indicating that these had the privilege of being a part of that great nation. These had the privilege of living in the land. But as we look at verse 39, concerning all of these Old Testament worthies, it says, "And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." What is the promise that's identified, Peggy? The seed promise, that's right. The redemption that is offered through Christ. Now, into the 12th chapter, we read this great cloud of witnesses. The Hebrew writer is encouraging these Christians to continue onward, to lay aside everything that would hinder them, and to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. And the Hebrew writer is calling upon them to remember some things, to remember the chastening of the Lord. Some of the bad times that they are experiencing are for their learning. Now again, the writer in the 10th chapter identified many of the things that they were suffering, beginning at verse 32. We'll have occasion perhaps to revisit that later. But remember the things that they were suffering. There were lessons that were to be gleaned through suffering, affliction, persecution, and referring to that as chastening of the Lord. As we drop down in the text of chapter 12, and in verse 11 beginning, he said, "All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Now in verse 12 in particular, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." What state does the Hebrew writer recognize that many of these Hebrews are in? They're in a state of discouragement. They're in a state of despair. And so he calls upon them to lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees. In other words, don't be discouraged. David?
Being in sports, this sounds like a half-time job.
Yeah. Well, it is. It's a pep talk to them. And in the pep talk, he tells them to make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. The idea here is that those who are strong better get with the program to help those who are weaker to overcome whatever disparities they may be facing. Now, in the 14th verse, he says, "Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord." I think we mentioned in our last study as we looked at this passage that we're to be at peace as much as is possible with all men. And I think we cited Romans the 14th chapter, I believe, for that particular point. He says, "Without which no man shall see the Lord. Look carefully, lest there shall be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau. Look diligently among yourselves." Now the writer gives a special admonition to elders to watch after the flock and to tend the flock in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 2. But we see in this text that each one has responsibility to look after one another. As we see in the Galatian letter in the 6th chapter in verse 1, the admonition is, brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. They need to look carefully, lest anyone should fall short of God's grace, stumble because of bitterness, or become a fornicator or a profane person. Now, when we begin in the 18th verse, we find further encouragement is offered by reminding them that which they have come to, and admonishing them to listen to him that speaks. And so verses 18 through the end of this chapter, I think, becomes a profound admonition to these people. And it resumes, or I should say becomes, a grand finale, as it were, to the admonition that we see in the 10th chapter and in verse 19, where the writer says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, these Hebrews had something much better than what those under that Old Testament system had. They could draw near with boldness because of the blood that Jesus had offered. Now, beginning at verse 18 of the 12th chapter, he says, for ye are not come unto a mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them. For they could not endure that which was enjoined. Even a beast, if a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly quake and fear. This writer is painting us a word picture that takes us back, if you please, to Exodus chapter 19. I want you to turn there and let's read some verses together. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 12. In Exodus 19, verse 12, the writer says, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up to the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and washed their garments. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not near a woman. And it came to pass on the third day, that when it was morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and a voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the neither part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it smoked because Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now the picture that the Hebrew writer is painting is of this when Moses was about to ascend up to the mount to receive the law. This came following, of course, the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. In Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law and those things that pertained to that, it kind of sounds like a volcano was going on. In the 20th chapter and in verse 18, it says, and all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. I think that the writer of Hebrews is trying to paint the picture not only of how terrible it was when God spoke with Moses upon the mount, not only how horrible it may have seemed and fearful and dreadful, but also to help us to understand that there was a boundary around the mountain that no man was to cross, indicating that at the giving of the law, the people stood separated from God. The people heard the law from Moses, who was God's prophet unto the people. Here we see that the people stood afar off, as it were. Even Moses was terrified. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and in verse 19, we find that even Moses was afraid in the presence of God. Now you see the contrast that the Hebrew writer is making. Because of what took place in the giving of the law, the people stood outside that boundary. But the Hebrew writer is telling us that now you don't stand outside that boundary. You have the privilege of drawing near. In Hebrews chapter 4, as we mentioned earlier in verse 16, the writer says, Hebrews 4 verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Now you don't have to stand outside that boundary. Now you don't have to allow somebody to intercede for you or to mediate for you such as Moses did. Now you can approach the throne of grace directly through Christ. You don't have to stand afar off. And what a blessing that is. We have not come to that kind of mountain that has a hand that says stay back. But we've come to a mountain that says draw near. In Hebrews chapter 14, or chapter 10 it is. Chapter 10, there's not a Hebrews 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." Again, we see this attitude or description of the people of Israel not being permitted to draw near except through those Old Testament sacrifices that held them to some degree at a distance. It could not make them perfect. It could not make them complete. In the 11th chapter, likewise, we've noted in verse 6, the writer says, "Without faith, it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." Again, the privilege to draw nigh, to be near unto God by faith, is what the Hebrew writer is impressing upon these Hebrews. You don't have to be afraid like ancient Israel was. You don't have to stay at a distance like ancient Israel did. You can draw near unto the throne of grace with boldness. I think that's a profound thought. Now, the idea of the terror and horror that surrounded the mountain when Moses went upon the mountain to receive the law, is there anything you can think of that the people would learn from that? The power of God, reverence and respect for the Almighty God. A fearful, dreadful experience. Turning back to the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, we are reminded in verse 27, as the writer talks about those who commit willful sin, he reminds them of a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Must we still have a healthy respect for God and reverence for Him in light of what He says in these verses? Indeed. In the 10th chapter and in verse 31, He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The same reverence and respect that was demanded of the people when the law was given on Mount Sinai is the same reverence and respect that God demands of us today. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But picking up the reading, in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels." The mountain that we have come to is one that encourages us to draw near. The writer says, "We have come to Mount Zion." Zion was originally the stronghold of whom? Who originally lived there? David did, but before David. Well, after Melchizedek. The Jebusites is the people, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, that originally lived there. It's referred to as the city of David in 2 Samuel 5 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. The term Zion began to be used to describe the city of Jerusalem, the place where God dwelt among His people. Interestingly enough, the heavenly Jerusalem, the term is used to describe the holy hill of Zion in Psalms chapter 2, to describe the place where God dwells. He says, "You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The heavenly city. If you look back over into the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 10, the writer describing the faith of Abraham said, "For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God." What is it that Abraham looked for? What city did he desire? A heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. He longed for that, the text tells us. He believed that that would be obtainable for him. This heavenly city is that which is longed for by Christians today. We're going to study this more when we get to the 13th chapter. But if you'll notice in verse 14, it says, "We have not here an abiding city, but we seek after a city which is to come." The same place that Abraham looked for is the place that we too look for. A heavenly city, one that abides. Now, in the place where these Hebrews were, the situation that they were in, as it were, it was discouraging. There were a lot of problems. They endured many ailments, as it were. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 32, again the writer says, "Call to remembrance those former days." And he begins to identify many of the things that they had endured. But this heavenly city, that which Abraham sought for, there would not be any of those problems there. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation and read concerning the church in Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In verse 12 it says, "He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name." This would, of course, give those who suffered great encouragement to know that there was something better than what this life has to offer. And, of course, these Hebrews, understanding the word "better" is used so many times, certainly that would be a source of encouragement to them, to know that there was something that was better offered to them. One commentator made this point on this text. He said, "This heavenly city is where our Lord dwells and is our eternal home. In coming to Christ, we have come into the covenant which gives us the right to a place in that city." And that's true. We are in a new relationship under a better covenant than that which they lived under, that gives us the hope of entering into that city. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 14, I think we may have talked about this in our lesson on heaven. Revelation 22 in verse 14. We see encouragement offered to these troubled Christians. In verse 14 he says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city." The city that Abraham saw paints a beautiful picture, doesn't it, of something that we would desire to have and to be a part of. Any questions or comments? You're just letting me rattle on this subject. It's one I think that's quite impressive. David? Yes. Those who keep themselves clean and white will have the right to enter into the city. David and then Randy.
When you first said that, I was thinking Salem.
Yeah.
Salem
Melchizedek was king of Salem, and presumably Salem was the city of Jerusalem. Yeah.
City is a gathering of Is this going to be the saints that will be in the air on the last day?
I believe it will include them. It'll also include those such as Abraham and Sarah, and those Old Testament worthies that are discussed in Hebrews chapter 11. All of the redeemed of the ages in this heavenly city, the city of Jerusalem, as it were. Paints a beautiful picture, doesn't it?
It does, but ultimately it's the people of God.
The people of God.
The beginning of time, so.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All the redeemed of the ages to be a part of that. Very impressive picture. And the writer is telling them, you've not come to something temporal. You've come to something far more important, far more in glory, glorious. You've come to the temple of God. David? That's right.
Moses went up there, but the people stayed back away from the Mount Zion, and they couldn't come out to the mountain.
That's right. In fact, instructed to draw near.
Yeah.
So
it's a better deal all the way around.
All the way around. All the way around. So he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels. I find it impressive in studying that the heavenly servants of God are described as being great in number. As you turn to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you see the throne room of God presented. And you'll notice that those heavenly beings, the living creatures and the 24 elders, in verse 8, they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Again, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, verse 11, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. The imagery begins to change in the fifth chapter. From those who were praising God, to those who were praising the Lamb of God. And in the fifth chapter, reading beginning in verse 11, the writer says, and I saw, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What a privilege that it will be to be a part of that heavenly city, to be in the innumerable host of angels that offer praise and honor and glory unto the Father and then unto the Son. Now that's the picture that this writer is painting for us. Now one of the things that we studied in the beginning of our study of Hebrews in the first chapter, as we noted that Jesus is better than the angels, is to see in verse 14 what angels are, one of the things at least, that angels do. What is it that angels do? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Doesn't give us a lot of details, but it does tell us, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? Angels are active and present, and I don't know understand all that I know about the work and function of angels. But one of the things that we do know is they work on behalf of those who inherit salvation. They praise God. They give glory and honor unto the Lamb. But the writer of Hebrews goes on in the 12th chapter, and he says, beginning again in verse 23, unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. These Hebrews have come to Mount Zion. They've come to the city of the living God. They've come to innumerable host of angels. They've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven. What have they come unto? What is the church and general assembly of the firstborn? How is the word church or assembly or congregation used in this passage? Randy?
Church universal.
The church universal. That's right. As we learn in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church, or to the assembly, as it were, daily such as should be saved, those who are called out. The Lord added to the church universal, we see in Acts chapter 2. So they are the firstborn ones who enjoy the special privileges of their birthright. Those who enjoy the privileges of birthright have preeminence, do they not? So the writer is suggesting, what a great place that you have. You are come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Those who have first place, those who hold preeminence, those who enjoy special privileges of birthright. And he says, who are enrolled in heaven. Randy? Oh, it is.
Isn't it really just describing us?
Yes.
Saints.
Yes.
Believers.
Yes.
Those who are, I mean, enrolled in heaven, that's when we obey the gospel.
That is correct. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are a number of passages, I think, that help us with that. One is found in Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 3. Where the writer says, yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Don't you want your name in the book of life? Can you think of anything that would give you any greater privilege than to know that your name is enrolled in heaven, in the Lamb's book of life? The Hebrew writer is encouraging these Christians by helping them to see what they have. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 5, the writer also discusses to the church in Sardis. He says, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. Now, if your name can be blotted out of the book of life, that's an implication that it can be enrolled in the book of life. Another element of that is, if it can be enrolled, it can be blotted out. You can lose the blessings of privilege that you have in Christ. Now you remember in the Gospels, Jesus enabled the apostles to cast out demons. And you remember their reaction was they were very excited that even the demons were subject unto them. And what did Jesus tell them about the thing that should excite them? That's right. He says, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons. But he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. These Hebrews likewise had occasion to rejoice rather than to be discouraged and depressed. They needed to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. So the writer says, you have come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all. That's an impressive statement. You have come nigh unto God. You're no longer held at a distance, but you're privileged to come before the God of all the earth, the one who will judge all the earth. Now, certainly we know that God in the book of Hebrews is described as a God who will judge and judge harshly. In the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn back and read verse 8, Hebrews chapter 6. No, that's not the passage I'm looking for. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. He says, of those who fell away, and it being impossible to renew them again unto repentance, he said, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. In verse 7, yes it is, verse 8. For the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, and for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it beareth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. Those who are not fruitful, the Hebrew writer says, or compares them to those who produce thorn and thistles, they are to be burned. The wrath of God, as we discussed in our study Sunday night, will be brought to bear upon them. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, regarding those who sin willfully. Yes, Daryl?
Chapter
Yes. That's right, to speak against him. Yes. Yes. That's what they're guilty of. And of course, in the 10th chapter, we see likewise a similar thought of what one does when he sins willfully. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now again, the writer is painting a picture. You have not come to that which is earthly, that which is physical, that which the people were held off from touching. You've come to something that you can draw near unto. But keep in mind that as you draw near to God, you've drawn near to Him that judges everybody. And God's judgment can be harsh. It can be cruel to those who choose to disobey Him. In the 12th chapter and in verse 29, the writer continues, "For our God is a consuming fire." Indeed, beloved, as the writer says, you have come to the judge. You've come to the judge of all the earth. He is the one to whom we must give heed, as we're going to look at when we get just a little bit further down in this text. But also, you've not only come to the judge of all men, but you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, as we studied the 11th chapter, we read of a number of Old Testament worthies that are described as just men. And we noted in the 40th, 39th, and 40th verse that these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. But God, having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What is the writer declaring in verse 40? Those Old Testament worthies, how would they be made perfect? Through Christ. The same as we are made perfect. In other words, they would not be made perfect apart from us. We'll be made perfect by the same means. Those Old Testament worthies, as well as those of faith, will be made perfect according to the same means. Now, all of those who died in faith, the spirits of just men made perfect, will come unto them, or we have come unto them, all the redeemed, I believe the writer is saying. In the 9th chapter, made perfect by the blood of Christ. Verse 15. We want to remember this passage because it indicates the function of the blood of Christ to not only forgive our sins, but to flow back, as we use that expression, and to cover those who lived under the old covenant, who kept it, kept the sacrifices under that system. Verse 15 says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The writer is identifying these Old Testament worthies and what they have. "This is what you have come unto," the Hebrew writer says. "You've come unto the spirits of those just men made perfect." Any other comments, questions? Yes, David? That's right. That's right. That is, could forgive sins. Their sacrifices only served as a type and shadow of what His sacrifice would do. Yes, we shall be as He is. We shall see Him as He is.
Which right now, no one can see Him.
Yeah.
And there's a spot, I believe, that says no one can see Him and live.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, I was studying this afternoon with a young man where we were reading, pardon me, in the Gospel of John, where Philip had raised the question, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, and do you not know me?" Jesus is implying in that statement that all of the attributes of the Father are demonstrated in Him. So in that sense, while He was upon the earth, the disciples saw the Father in the attributes that He manifests. But of course, this writer is identifying that you have come into a relationship where you shall see God, the judge of all. You've come into a relationship where the spirits of just men, made perfect by the blood of Christ, abide. You come into a unique relationship. Now, in the next statement, he says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, not only in the 8th chapter do we recognize that they were under this new covenant, but we've come unto Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This Jesus that is identified here is described as our one and only mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, where Paul writes, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, Himself man, Christ Jesus." You have come unto the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Yes, David? That's right. He is our Passover, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7. That's right. Perfect mediator, perfect sacrifice, perfect priesthood. This expression, blood of sprinkling, that speaks better than that of Abel. What was it that the blood of Abel cried out for?
Vengeance.
For vengeance. As we go back into the Old Testament text of Genesis chapter 4, the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood that we have come unto, what does it cry out for?
Mercy.
Mercy, forgiveness. That's right. Atonement, reconciliation, justification, pardon, sanctification. All of those terms, I think, adequately describe the relationship that we've come into because of the blood that is offered once for us. Now, go ahead. Yeah, that's a stretch.
Yeah.
I think I read that, but that's a stretch, I think. Yeah. Yeah, you've come to something far better. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness. And as we've noted earlier in our Hebrew study, verse 19 of chapter 10, again says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." It's by the blood of Jesus that we have forgiveness, atonement, and all of these things. Now, in comparison, the blood of Jesus speaks volumes in comparison to the blood of Abel. Going back to the 10th chapter in verse 11, it says, "Every priest standeth day by day, ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Those who belong to him because of the blood that speaks volumes more than the blood of Abel. So in coming to Christ, being redeemed by the blood of the new covenant, we have drawn near to a different kind of mountain than those under that Old Testament system drew unto. They were held at a distance. They could not be in the presence of God. It is a place that offers many wonderful blessings, both now and with promise for the future. The author's purpose is not just to review the blessings that we have in coming to this mountain, but also to review the warnings. You remember that the first covenant could not be rejected without consequence. And so the second covenant cannot be rejected without consequence. And so the Hebrew writer is encouraging them to understand that point fully, that he who speaks to you with blood better than that of Abel, you must listen to him, because he speaks to you and demands consequence if you don't obey. Now in verse 25, he continues, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused, or refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape, who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more will I make to tremble, not the earth only, but also the heaven." Let's pause there. He says in chapter 2 and in verse 2 that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. We are cautioned to give heed to him that speaketh, understanding that there are consequences even under that Old Testament system for one who rejected God's communication. In chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 17, the writer reminds them, "And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that were disobedient?" Those to whom God spoke under that Old Testament system and didn't listen received consequences from God. They perished in the wilderness. And you'll also note in Hebrews chapter 10, as we've read a few moments ago, in verse 28, Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 28, regarding those who sinned willfully, he says, "A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy?" And then he begins to identify the things that we do when we refuse to listen to him that speaketh. Now you'll notice that the argument is one of comparison from the lesser to the greater. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Turn back, if you will, to the second chapter of Hebrews. In verse 1, Hebrews 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now that's a legitimate question. The writer of Hebrews is impressing this upon the minds of these individuals to help them to understand that you can't neglect him that speaks without consequence. Those who neglected Moses when God spoke through him suffered consequences. And so these Hebrews are encouraged to listen when God speaks to them through Christ. We'll stop with that and conclude that portion of the text next time.